John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. This is the first of seven emphatic statements made in the book of John. I'm the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And each of these metaphors helps us see a different aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, as far as I am the bread of life, we must remember that Jesus is our very food. He is the source of life. As it says in John chapter 1, in him was life. We always have to feed ourselves. We just finished eating. 3-4 hours later, we're looking in the refrigerator, finding, got to do another meal again. We have to eat in order to maintain life. And even then, we still grow old and die. Physical food is not enough. We have to get life from God, because where else can we get it from? Jesus said, if you come to him, you will never hunger or thirst. Of course, he's speaking spiritually, but I think it even refers to physically. Because those who are the people of God will have their needs provided for by God. Also, in this text, verse 35, becoming a Christian is described in various ways in the Gospel of John. Believing in Jesus, receiving Jesus. Here in this text, becoming a Christian is described as coming to Jesus. He who comes to me, so it implies an invitation here. But, verse 36, I say to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. They saw Jesus, they saw his miracles, but they didn't appreciate who he was, what he came to do, just like a lot of people today. I think one way to understand the people's indifference to Christ is to compare their response to the response of the disciples. Remember earlier in the Gospel of John, the disciples were seeking Jesus. They heard John the Baptizer say, here's the Lamb of God, and they went and followed Jesus. Did they see any miracles from Jesus at that point? No. But they were anticipating and believing what the Scripture said about the Messiah. There was a genuine desire for Christ. The multitudes, the crowds, they were really not interested until they saw some miracles, and then they were only seeking Jesus for a miracle. Now, Jesus is going to explain in the rest of this text why the people were not believing in him. And this is one of those messages that leaves the hearer scratching her head and saying, huh? Because this is a very difficult text. And you get the sense in this text that even though Jesus is addressing the entire crowd, he is really saying these things for the sake of his disciples, and even for us who are going to be reading it 2,000 years later. And the answer as to why these people were not coming to him and not believing is not what you'd expect. You might expect Jesus to say, the reason these people are not believing in me is that they're unwilling. Well, why aren't they unwilling? You might say, well, the reason they're not coming to Christ is because they're busy with other things. Well, why are they busy with other things? And Jesus' answer here is that by their reaction, it's obvious that God has not sovereignly elected these people to salvation. Because if anyone does come, it's because God has done a work in their heart. And this explains the reason for those who do not come. For us, it kind of humbles us. Because we realize through this text that we have not come to God because we're smarter than other people, or we're more spiritually minded than other people, but because God has chosen us. So let's look at the answer. Verse 37. These people do not believe. And then Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Apparently, these people who were not believing in Jesus were not given to Jesus by the Father. Now, Jesus is going to repeat this truth four times in a different way each time. In verse 37, he describes it as the Father gives these saved individuals to the Son. In verse 44, he describes it this way. The Father must draw that person. In chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus describes it as those who do come are taught by God. And in verse 65, he restates it and says, for this reason I say to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So drawn, granted, given, taught. It has to be a work of the Father. And the first idea we get from this is that people don't come to Christ on their own. They don't come to him out of their own willpower, or because they think it's a good idea. It's an act of God. As in Peter's great confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven. And there are hundreds of passages in the New Testament that brings out this truth. Even the Apostle Paul says that God revealed his Son in me, that God has given us an understanding. And I want you to see also that this work of God is very definitive. It's very absolute. If you are given, you will come. You're secure. Now, a question we might all ask here: how do we know who is given by the Father to Jesus? It's a pretty simple question. There's a simple answer. We know that everyone who does not come to Jesus have not been given to the Son by the Father. And everyone who does come to Jesus has been given by the Father to the Son. So that's answered quite easily. How do you know? Well, if a person comes, you know that they are ones who have been given. Next question is not so easy to answer. Why doesn't God the Father give everybody to Jesus? We don't know. God has some criteria. We're not too sure exactly what it is. I think of Luke chapter 10, where Jesus says, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. Well, we don't know exactly what the criteria is, but I'll tell you this. It has nothing to do with you being better than other people. We're all sinners. We're all unable. But God chooses to pluck some of us out of the fire. Now, let me also clarify this. God choosing us does not mean that we do not exercise our wills and our choice. God makes us willing, but we do exercise our will. It's kind of mysterious, but it's the way it really works. And that's the difference between determinism and biblical predestination. When you talk about God's election, people think, well, then God's making the choice for you. No, he doesn't. You actually choose. But God does work in your heart so that you have the ability to choose. Apart from that, you would never choose God. We talk all the time about having faith in God. And this doctrine in John chapter 6 is where our faith in God is really tested. Because we have to trust that God knows what he's doing. And if you think about it, it's really the best thing that the sovereign God has made the choice. Mike said something very profound the other day, which I had to go back to my office and write down right away. He said, everybody believes in election. They do. If you're an atheist, a materialist, you believe in election. It's just that your election is the product of natural selection, the environment. You are elected by the laws of physics or a bolt of lightning or by chance. You believe in the environment making you what you are. Now, as Christians, we also believe in election, but it's God who does the choice, not nature. Now, who would you rather have make the choice? The sovereign, all-wise, knowing God, or random laws of physics? I'm glad that God is sovereign and he does the choosing, and we know that he is wise and he has the right criteria for who he chooses and who he gives to the Son. Now, verse 38 is an unexpected side note from Jesus. For I have not come down from heaven, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, why is this an unexpected side note? Because here Jesus is explaining why he will not cast out any that the Father gives to him. Because he submits to the choices of the Father. Now, when we read verse 37, weren't we all concerned with other issues? Like, why hasn't God chosen everybody? Or how do you know whether you're chosen or not? But Jesus' main concern is not to explain to us the reason why the Father has given certain people to Jesus. But Jesus goes on to just simply explain his submission to the will of the Father, which is exactly the reaction we should have to God's election and God's choice. And what is the will of the Father? That everyone who the Father gives to Jesus, Jesus will raise that person on the last day. The Father wants Jesus to raise and bring to heaven all the people that he gives to Jesus, which is a good thing. John 17, in Christ's high priestly prayer, just before the cross, Jesus, the whole theme of this text is that Jesus is going to take the people given to him to the kingdom. You gave me them out of this world. I kept them. I guarded them. John 17, 12. Not one of them perished. And I desire that they would be with me where I am. So this is a major theme in the gospel. All given by the Father will be resurrected. In these verses, believers find comfort. We find eternal security. Because you can be sure that all who are born again, all who are new creations in Christ, all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will make it into the kingdom. And aren't you glad that you're going to make it there by the guarding and the keeping of Jesus Christ? You're not going to make it there by your own willpower and your own ability to keep yourself. Because if that's what it was contingent upon, you'd never make it. And we would all, not a single one of us could ever say we have eternal life, because we wouldn't really know until we got there. But the New Testament tells believers time and time again that we are kept by the power of God. Otherwise, we would not have any peace or any assurance. Now the crowd reacts in verse 41. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. You find something peculiar in the reaction? If you're following the text. They grumble because he said, I am the bread of life. Let me ask the question again. Do you find something peculiar in that? Of all the things that Jesus just said that they could be grumbling about, it's Jesus' first words, I am the bread of life. Apparently, they missed everything else he said, because they could have grumbled a lot about election and who was given to the Father, and the fact that he's going to raise them from the dead. But they were stuck on the first statement that Jesus made, and they were offended by that statement. They probably didn't have much of a problem with the Father electing certain people, but they just weren't even about to believe that Jesus came down out of heaven, because that was a claim to deity. Again, the crowd doesn't appreciate who the Messiah was to be. They don't even consider the Old Testament texts. If they believed in the Messiah, where did they think the Messiah was going to come from? Who is he going to be? They did not believe the Old Testament prophecies. And notice that they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Apparently, they weren't aware of the story of Bethlehem, the visitation by the angels. Isn't it true that if you're not a seeker of God, you are going to miss many of the revelations of God? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Now, this is, again, another amazing explanation for their grumbling. And Jesus is, in effect, saying, of course you don't understand or appreciate the Messiah, because you're not chosen by God. God has not drawn you in. If you were drawn by God, God would have spoken to your souls, and you would have come to me. But apparently, you were not drawn by the Father. That's why you are grumbling. So Jesus was condemning them as being what? Unelected. Unchosen. And again, Jesus is going to restate this in chapter 6, verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Could you ever say this to an unbeliever? I think that there are times that you can. You might say to somebody, well, of course you have no interest in spiritual things because you're probably not one of his sheep. If you ever get an interest in spiritual things, that will be a sign that you're one of his sheep, one of the people of God. And we'll see at the end of this chapter, such a response or such a statement would not discourage a true believer. In fact, it would motivate them even more to discover what you're talking about. Now, there are three key truths contained in this text that I want to fully understand. The first is the statement, no one, which is a universal negative. It's not as if there are some people who are able. No one is able to come to Christ. This is teaching man's inability It's not may not come, but cannot come. There's a difference. Jesus is not saying that no one is allowed to come without the work of the Father. Jesus is saying no one can come without the work of the Father. This completely refutes the teaching that is in some Christian circles that man is fallen, but even though man is fallen, he still has the ability, if he wants to lead himself back to God. This text completely refutes that idea that no man who is dead in his trespasses and sin can ever come back to God, nor does he want to. But there is a necessary condition for a person to be saved. The Father must draw him. Reminds us of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace you're saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. Faith is a gift, lest any man should boast. Now, verse 45 is kind of a further explanation of verse 44. And Jesus refers to the Old Testament and saying, don't you realize that the prophets taught the same thing? They shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The idea here is that one must hear from God, learn from God, be taught by God before one can come to God. This is something God has to do. This is something you can't be taught about God in this manner through Moses or through the prophets or by anyone else. This is something God has to teach you in your soul. Now, verse 45, Jesus says this, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. So Jesus is clarifying this by saying, you have to be taught by the Father, but let me clarify this. This does not mean that you have a meeting with God where you actually see God. This teaching of the Father is something that's unseen. Remember, in describing the new birth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Jesus described the new birth as what? The wind. You can hear the sound of it, but you can't see it. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Same idea is being repeated here, that you have to be taught by the Father, but it's an unseen work of the Spirit of God. Now, Jesus is quoting texts from the Old Testament. Might get a little technical, but you should write in the margin of your Bible, Isaiah 53, 13, Jeremiah 31, 34. These are the texts that Jesus is referring to, where the prophets say that all of your sons will be taught of the Lord and the well-being of your sons will be great. All of the sons of Israel will be taught of the Lord. Also, Jeremiah 31, they'll all know the Lord. They'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, if you look at the context of these texts, is this referring to everybody in the world? No, it's referring to true Israel, to those people who are the true people of God. And the point is that the true people of God will be taught of God, led of God, drawn by God, granted by God to have salvation. Now, notice a few more truths here in verse 45. All who hear will come. Verse 45. Okay, let me get this straight. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes. That's the text. So not only is the drawing of Christ, or drawing of the Father, a necessary condition, it is a compelling condition. Not one lost person in this world has ever been taught by God. And not one person who has ever been taught by God has ever been lost. That's what this text is teaching. Everybody who God comes to and teaches are part of the elect. And all who hear and learn will be raised up on the last day. See, when God begins a work, he completes it. Is there any text in the New Testament that tells us that? Philippians 1:6, right? Anyone quote Philippians 1:6? He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And again, this refutes the theology that God draws everyone and that everyone then has to decide whether he wants to be drawn by God. Jesus is saying here, listen, everyone who is drawn by God comes, and all who come make it into the kingdom. So Jesus clearly teaches here man's depravity, God's sovereign election, and predestination. You know, I really love R.C. Sproul, and he does a little exposition on this in a number of his messages. And he points out that oftentimes people look at this text that says the Father draws him and interpret it to mean that the Father woos a person or entices a person to come, meaning that a man has the ability to resist that wooing or to refuse that enticement. That the wooing of God is a necessary condition, but it's not compelling. It's not sufficient to bring a man to Christ. But biblically, this word for drawing a man is a Greek word that means to compel by irresistible superiority. And it's used in Acts chapter 16, verse 19, concerning the Roman officials who dragged Paul and Silas into the marketplace. That's the same word, to draw or to drag. So R.C. Sproul shares how he was in a debate with an Arminian professor, seminary professor, about this whole issue of election and free will and predestination. And this professor used as a proof text to say that the Lord never forces anyone or compels anyone. He actually used this text in John chapter 6 and said this word here, the Father draws, means that God woos a person. Well, R.C. Sproul was really surprised that he actually used this text, and he said, well, you know, this text, this word being used here is the word for to drag, as it's used in Acts chapter 16, verse 19. But this professor actually found some obscure Greek poet that used this word in reference to getting water out of a well. And this seminary professor said, well, listen, do you ever drag water out of a well? And the audience laughed because they thought that R.C. Sproul was up against the wall. And then R.C. Sproul shares, he says, well, that's a good point, but if you think about it, do you go up to a well and say, come here, water, 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 come on out? Do you woo the water out of the well? No, you drop a bucket and with effort and superior force, you pull it out of the well. So Christ is teaching here that our salvation from beginning to end is all of God. And the problem a lot of folks have in the church is we just don't surrender our reason and our rationalism and just rest in the scriptures. This is what it says. And we need to be thankful for it, rejoice in it, even though we may not understand it fully, that's okay. But we don't tamper with the scripture, or twist the scripture to get it to mean what we want it to mean. Jesus is very clear about what he's teaching here. It's funny how the book of John is really all about election. But yet in the Gospel of John, we also find John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God elects. Does God still love everyone in the world? Absolutely. Do we understand all this? No. God has some criteria. We just don't know. So let's move on, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now, Jesus is going to continue here to explain that what he has to offer is far greater than what Moses offered the people in the Old Covenant. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, if you follow this metaphor that Jesus is making about himself, being the true bread, it's very easy to understand that Jesus is simply saying that you must be united with him in order for you to have life. Look at chapter 6, verse 63. Jesus says later, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you in this chapter are spirit and they are life. So Jesus is indicating that what he is saying to them is of a spiritual nature. Now, those who have taken the words to mean that the bread and the wine at communion table actually become the body and blood of Jesus Christ are just like this crowd, not appreciating the spiritual truth here. In fact, when Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you, he was standing right in front of them. He was holding the bread. It was obvious that this is a metaphor, just like Jesus said, I am the true vine. Was Jesus a vine? I am the door. Was Jesus a door? Of course not. This is a metaphor. It's very easily understood spiritually. Now, look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus now does not back down, but says the exact same thing again, even more emphatically, even in such a way that the unbelievers would have an excuse to criticize him. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my body is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died, the manna in the wilderness. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now, these were Jews. What do you think they thought of drinking blood? It was prohibited in the Old Covenant, right? Genesis chapter 9. Yet, what Jesus is saying is really shocking them. Maybe we need to be shocked with radical truth. They needed to understand how united they needed to be with the Messiah to be saved. They needed to take Christ into their very body, into their life, into their innermost being. And the only way you could describe it in a physical way is to actually eat the Messiah. Like it says in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah says, your words were found. And what did Jeremiah do? He said, I did eat them. It became part of me. Did Jeremiah, you know, eat all of his scrolls in his room that night? No, it's a very easily understood metaphor. And Jesus Christ is the living word that we need to take into us. Now, verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this saying, said this, this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? Does God say things in his word that are confusing and repulsive to natural man in order to drive them away? Absolutely, all the time. But at the same time, these same truths are understood and appreciated by spiritual people. Let me just give you very quickly some text in this regard. Hosea chapter 14, verse 9. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Luke chapter 2, verse 34, Christ is appointed for the rise and the fall of many in Israel. Some people will be saved, many will be lost. Luke 7, 23, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Romans 9, 33, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. God tests our allegiances and our motives. God does this for our benefit. Not to reduce our evangelism, but to separate between the chaff and the wheat, between the goat and the sheep. Now, the people said, who can listen to this? Well, that's a good question. Who can? Jesus' words did not discourage or turn away true believers. And that's the final lesson we're going to learn in this chapter. Because these true believers are given by the Father to the Son, and they never quit. And they keep on seeking for the answers. This is the perseverance of the saints. And that's the amazing thing about believers. Despite bad churches and phony baloney preachers and televangelists and cheats and hypocrites, those people who know the Lord always hang in there. They don't fall away. And that's to the honor and the glory of the Father in Jesus Christ. Verse 61. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I say to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. Now, in verse 61, it says, his disciples grumbled at this. This is not talking about the 12 disciples. This is the generic word for disciples, meaning just followers. Verse 62, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? This is a difficult text, but it probably means this. If you are offended when you hear my words of chapter 6, how much more are you going to be offended when you hear that the Messiah has risen from the dead? There will be a cross, there will be a resurrection, and that will be the true test of people's allegiance. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life, will give life to the Messiah at the resurrection, and give life to the people whom the Father has chosen. And verse 64, Jesus knew those who had life and those who did not. Verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you? Of course you're going to give a response like that. Did I not choose you? So therefore you're going to give this confession. And yet one of you is a devil. Now, this he meant concerning Judas, but we're going to look at that tonight in the Bible study. You know, the amazing aspect is how Jesus' words here separate between the true and the false. How Jesus would draw in the true followers while giving the uncommitted an excuse to leave. Isn't it true that if you're interested in something, you're not turned off by the things you don't know about it, but you make all the more effort to learn. Now, if you're interested in fishing, you're not going to be turned off by the fact that you've got to learn that there are hundreds of different lures to use, and there are hundreds of different fish, which you can only fish at during certain seasons, and you can only pick them up at certain sizes. Funny how people who are interested in fishing are very interested in learning all this. If you're interested in golf or football or hunting or cars, strange, it never seems to turn people off by all the information you have to learn, all the investigation and education needed to do these things. But when someone is uninterested in Christ, even the most basic metaphor, I am the bread of life, turns them off. It wasn't a problem with the metaphor. It was a problem with their heart. You know, in my evangelism, I've begun to reflect more and more the methods of Jesus. Like I said earlier, I've often ended conversations with people by saying, you know, if you are one of his sheep, you will come. I've even told them, you know, you cannot come to Christ unless Christ draws you in. I've never had an unbeliever say to me, well, you believe in predestination and election. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Most of the time, they don't even understand what I'm saying. But if they want to come, and if they're interested in Jesus Christ, that motivates them more. They say, oh, what are you talking about? Yeah, I want to be one of those sheep. So don't be afraid to use Christ's words in evangelism. It will be used by the Father to draw people in, those who are the people of God.